There in front of you. John chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 21 today. Well, sometimes observing how people die can be an important lesson for us, right? I want to tell you about two different people who died around the same time. They were contemporaries of each other. The first is Thomas Paine. You may remember Thomas Paine. I think I was first introduced to him in middle school American history. He was known as a famous intellectual, an important writer in early American history. What you may not know is Thomas Paine was also known as a famous unbeliever. He was a man who, through his writings, not only did some good things for our country, but also led many away from the Lord and from the truth of the Word. And on the day that Thomas Paine died, these were his final words. He said, "I would give worlds if I had them, that the Age of Reason," that's his main book where he really tried to draw people away from the Lord, said, "I would give worlds if I had them, that the Age of Reason had not been published." He said, "Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." These were the final words of Thomas Paine, separated from God, desolate, lonely. And I want to contrast that sharply with the experience of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was known as an evangelical poet. He composed some of our great hymns that we're familiar with, like "Joy to the World" or "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," some songs that you have enjoyed singing. And on the day that Isaac Watts died, here's what he said. He said, "It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without terror this afternoon." Think about the difference it makes to die in faith or to die in your sins. And this morning, I want us to consider that question that I believe Jesus puts before us in this section of John chapter 8 and ask ourselves the questions, will I die in faith or will I die in my sins? And it's an important question because we don't often like to think about the fact that we will die, but we all know that we will die someday unless Jesus returns first, and we need to be ready for either one of those options, whether Jesus comes back or whether we die before that. And I want you to see in this passage and in some other scriptures we will look at that you can know today, the decisions you make today will impact whether you will die in faith or die in your sins. Let's look first at verses 21 through 26, and I want you to see that each of us will either die in faith or die in our sins. For context of where we're at, we're jumping right into verse 21 here in John 8. And I want to remind you, this is a long chapter with a lot of complex teaching. So I want to remind you where we've been and what's happening. Jesus has been at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you have your Bible open, if you look at the end of John chapter 7, you will see that there have been several things that Jesus has said that we are very familiar with. We saw at the end of John chapter 8 that Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus, we've seen, has presented himself in the temple as the living water, as the one who can spiritually satisfy us and bring us to God. And then we saw again in John chapter 8, verse 12, just last Sunday, we looked at how Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." But the religious leaders, as we've seen, can't stand Jesus' teaching. And as we're going to see at the end of John chapter 8, they accuse him basically of blasphemy. They believe that what he is teaching about himself goes against God's teaching. They don't see how Jesus can say this about himself because, as we're going to see today, they don't see who Jesus is. Take a look at verse 21 first of John 8. It says, "So he," talking about Jesus, "said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, Jesus makes it plain that his preaching ministry to them will come to a close. It's really just 6 months after this that Jesus dies on the cross. And so I think part of what he's showing them here is there will come a time when they will not benefit from his teaching as the Messiah. Right now, he is here with them. He is here opening God's word to them. He is there teaching the gospel to them, showing that he is the Messiah and the Savior who was to come. But there will be a time, and it's partly God's judgment on them, when that window closes, when they've rejected Christ, when they've rejected the Messiah, and that teaching will not be there anymore. And we see the same thing today, don't we, where people have had an opportunity where God is working on their heart, and sometimes either they walk away from God definitively or God stops working in their heart. And so this is something that's relevant even for us today as we think about how these religious leaders are acting. Look again at John chapter 8, verse 21. We see about Jesus saying that they will die in their sins, but where do I get this idea of dying in faith? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, remember this great hall of faith, we read about all these people that God used and how God used their faith to instruct us. And at one point early in the chapter, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the patriarchs, the three main fathers of the nation of Israel, God's people. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says in Hebrews 11, verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith." And the context there in Hebrews 11, 13, when the writer says, "These all died in faith," is actually talking about in faith in the promises of the Messiah, in faith in the promises of the gospel, in faith in what God had already revealed about his plan of salvation that would ultimately end in Jesus coming through the nation of Israel. And so what we see here clearly from John 8 and from Hebrews 11, 13 is there are two ways to die. And I want to help get us ready for that day, since none of us know when that day is going to come for us. There are two ways to die. You can either die in faith or you can die in your sins. Now, of course, the problem with dying in your sins is that you get what you deserve. Remember Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. That's why there is eternal death for us if we die in our sins. But the beautiful thing about the gospel, the beautiful thing that we have to see, and we'll see some of this at the end of the passage here, is if you die in faith, the good news is you don't get what you deserve. If you die in faith in Jesus, you get grace. Incredible thought to think about, isn't it? That these promises that we have in Christ come to us all by grace. We don't get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve, which is grace and salvation and a relationship with God now, peace with God now, and eternal life. Now, if you look back at John chapter 8, don't you think maybe Jesus saying something so shocking, "You will die in your sins, you will seek me and I won't be here anymore," don't you think it maybe should have brought a little bit of shock or at least some concern on the part of the religious leaders? I mean, Jesus has been a very popular teacher up to this point with the people, even many in the temple as they're starting to attack him. Many people in the temple are listening to him and learning from him and believing in him, as we've already seen. And he has healed thousands. He has fed tens of thousands, done many public miracles. This is about 2.5 years into his public ministry. But what happens? They start to go into further spiritual darkness to the point where what they say doesn't even really hardly make sense. Look at verse 22. "So the Jews," again talking mostly about the religious leaders listening there, "said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.'" Now, there was a common Jewish teaching during Jesus' time that anyone who committed suicide occupied the lowest place in hell. So it's kind of like they're saying, look, he says he's going away, but we can't follow him. Well, he must be doing something really crazy. He must be about ready to die and go to hell, because they're basically saying, we're not going there. So if we can't follow him, that must be where he's headed. They think, in other words, that by being so religious, that they are definitely going to heaven rather than saying by knowing God, we're going to heaven. And that's what Jesus keeps confronting them with. If you even look at John chapter 8 itself, he keeps coming back to that. You don't know the Father. You do all these religious things even beyond the law, but you don't know the Father. And that is how we are saved. Jesus is pointing out, look at verse 23 again, that they're only speaking like people who speak and act out of what they can see in this world, but Jesus has heaven's perspective on life and eternal punishment, and they're not listening to him. So he goes on in verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So what does Jesus mean, unless you believe that I am he? This is really important, right, for him to say it that strongly. I am he. We've seen a little bit of this before. It's an echo again of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God meets Moses at the burning bush there, and he reveals his covenant name to Moses, by which Moses will share who God is to the nation of Israel. It was Yahweh or Jehovah. We've lost the vowel pointing, so we don't know exactly which one it was, but it's Yahweh or Jehovah. But what's interesting is if you take a look at the grammar and the original languages there, where Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, we add the he on there because it makes a little more sense in English. It certainly could be tying in again to Exodus chapter 3, God revealing himself as Yahweh to Moses. But there's probably even a more direct reference to Isaiah 43:10. And this, again, is God revealing himself, Yahweh revealing himself as the true God, the only God. Listen to Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that's the covenant name of God there, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Do you see that same grammar there, the way we translate in English? Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. So Jesus makes it clear, if you look at a statement in John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We compare that with these other places in the Old Testament that these religious leaders who studied the Old Testament, you could say religiously, would have understood. He's clearly saying, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, unless you have a right view of me as God and man, he says, you will die in your sins. We see this in other places in John. Jesus is going to bring this up again later in John, and we've seen it earlier. Just to give you one, remember John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. And you go earlier in John chapter 1, who was the Word? He was with God, he's Jesus, and he was God. And so Jesus is clearly saying, you can't be saved until you understand who I am, that I am God come in the flesh. And I want us to stop and think about that for a second. Do you have a right view of who Jesus is? That is essential to salvation. But then ask yourself too, but have I trusted him? So in other words, it's one thing to have a right view, a right understanding of who Jesus is, but then have I trusted him, though? Not just knowing theology, but knowing God. I think we see both of these in a famous verse, salvation verse, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see both of those there? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. If you confess that he is Savior, if you confess that he is King, that he is the ruler of your life, that he is in charge of you, that is a right view of who Jesus is. But then we go a step further in Romans 10, 9, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That we have to have that trust there as well. If you stop and think about it, there were, even though they had Jesus wrong, there were certain things about God that even these religious leaders talking to Jesus were right on. But they didn't have a relationship with God. They didn't know the true God. Mostly we see here because they hadn't come to him through his son, the way he had revealed himself through Jesus. And we need both the facts of the gospel and trust or faith in Jesus to not die in our sins. In other words, we need to act on what we know about Jesus, and that's how we can die in faith. Dr. Gordon Allis was a noted chemist. He was the man who pioneered the development of insulin for the treatment of diabetes. But guess what he died from? Diabetes. Now, nobody knew that he had diabetes when he died. And so his closest friends, after he died, they're trying to figure out, okay, this is the man who pioneered the development for the treatment of diabetes. That means people don't die from it. Why did he die from it? They only could figure out either he didn't know he had it, or he refused to take the treatment that he himself had pioneered. And in the same way, a person can know that Christ is the I Am. You can even know that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. But unless there comes a belief that involves receiving that cure for sin that God offers, then you won't know God personally. You will end up dying in your sins. That's why Jesus is confronting these religious leaders here with that lack of belief. Look at verse 25. So they said to him, "Who are you?" They finally just say, "Well, who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," verse 26, "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." Now, the "you" here is emphatic in biblical Greek. Who are you? It's kind of like saying, "You, who are you to be saying such things? Who do you think you are? Who gives you a right to preach to us?" It's kind of like they're saying, "You're just a young upstart rabbi punk. Who do you think you are to be talking to us this way?" The tenured religious leaders of Israel. And Jesus answers them in verse 26, just basically saying, "Look, I'm going to make it clear to you. I am who I have said that I am from the beginning." From the beginning of my public ministry, I think is what he's talking about here. There's just been a consistent revelation of who I am publicly for 2.5 years at this point. Let's stop and just think a bit about this idea before we move on, about how each of us will either die in faith or die in our sins. And let's think for a few moments about what that means for missions in New England and around the world. About 6 years ago on a Sunday morning, I shared this picture that's going to pop up here in a sermon. And in this picture here, you see it says, "In stone, nothing is written in stone." And of course, this is at the Northshire Bookstore just down the road here on Main Street. So you can park there in the back and walk up and see this stone. And of course, the irony here is that somebody was smart enough to figure out, "I'm going to write nothing is written in stone in stone." I mean, it's pretty good. But the thing is, the philosophy, of course, is not good. And the sad thing is, the reason that it got my attention that day, we were new to our community, we were new to our church. I was out and I saw this and it just struck me in a very strong way and in a sad way, is that this philosophy that nothing is written in stone is so prevalent in our community about God and certainly about Jesus, right? I mean, the idea is I make my own reality. What I want to believe is what is true. And yet, here's the thing. We all know that is not true. We all know that we can't make our own reality. We just have a hard time admitting it, especially because that would mean that truth comes from somewhere outside of us. And then we get towards having to admit that there is a God. And the problem with this stone right here is, stop and think about it. Just half a mile, if you continue down the road and you go behind the library, there are lots of stones, and there are lots of names written in those stones of people who have lived in our community who are now dead. And you just have to stop and think for a minute. And I think sometimes, maybe you, like I had to this week, have to just sometimes say, God, help me to not be so hard-hearted. Help me to not be cynical. Help me to not be calloused or cold to the fact that there are so many people in our community dying without Jesus, and some who maybe have never heard of him. And each one of those people that is in the graveyards that dot our landscape was a person who has an eternal soul who is either in heaven or hell, a person who either died in faith or who died in their sins. And so we stop and think for a few moments about how there are so many around us, so many in our community who have no gospel witness, so many in our region, as we think about being the least reached state and the least reached region in the U.S. And then we go beyond the U.S. and we think about how there are way too many countries still in the world where people do not have gospel access or access to a gospel witness. Let's think about it in our own context. Just last fall, Paul Buckley, the leader of the Gospel Coalition New England and a pastor in Haverhill, Massachusetts, wrote an article called Gospel Growth in America's Most Secular Place. And much of the article spoke about how things have changed in a good way with gospel advance. That's why it's called Gospel Growth in America's Most Secular Place. And he has seen that in the 20 years that he has served in New England as a church planter. But then at one point in the article, I want to read this to you. He expresses the continued need for missional work in New England. And he writes this, linking to statistics that show this. He says, New England still has the most secular population in the country. We are at the forefront of much post-Christian cultural change. To give every New Englander a chance to meet another Bible-believing Christian in their town, we need another 10,000 churches. Just let that sink in for a second. He's saying, to reach kind of a saturation point where you look at the population and you look at just kind of the way things work in communities and what would it take number-wise for every person in New England and every town in New England to be able to just meet another believer or follower in Jesus, he says we would need 10,000 more churches. And then Paul Buckley goes on. He says, this number hits home again and again as I minister in my native New England. He says, growing up in Metro Boston, I never heard a clear gospel presentation and knew no Bible-believing Christians. He says, I just knew that born-again Christians sounded wicked weird. Then he goes on, I came to faith in 1982 after hearing the gospel, I think for the first time on television. I believed it right there in front of the TV, but I didn't know anybody who could show me what it looked like to follow Jesus. Do you see the problem there? And then he says, I continue to encounter so many people who don't have knowledge of the gospel. But then here's the thing that Paul Buckley goes on to explain in the article about how we are seeing gospel growth. And here's what I want us to think about today. The one who spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that day in John chapter 8 is the one who then and now is able to write on hearts of stone and change a heart of stone into a fully committed follower of Jesus. And as we saw already in John, Jesus promises, think about this, that you can know today what will happen to you when your time comes. You can know that you will die in faith. While God is still working on your heart, if you don't know him yet, then come to him today. And it could be that you so often, like I was just having us think outside of ourselves for a little bit, and I think that's so important, but now step back in and think, okay, I'm the one here today. I'm the one hearing this message today. What is the Holy Spirit showing me about my relationship with God? Listen to Jesus' promise in John 6:37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. See, there's no reason to die in your sins. While you are open to the gospel today, while you hear this teaching about Jesus as Savior today, if you're not trusting in him today, come to him. Die in faith by living in faith in Jesus today. So we've seen each of us will either die in our sins or die in faith. Let's look for a few minutes at how the cross reveals that Jesus is the Savior and the one sent from the Father. We see this in John chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Look at verse 27. It says, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. First of all, notice in verse 28, Jesus says that when the Son of Man, talking about himself, is lifted up, he says, then you will know that I am he. I want us to think about this way that the cross reveals that Jesus is the Savior and the one sent from the Father. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? This language of being lifted up should kind of sound familiar to us. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he said in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus has already taught us that there is something special about the cross. There is something about the cross that shows us that God came to earth in the flesh to die as Jesus, as the Son, for our sins and to rise from the dead so that we can be saved. And then before we think about that a little more, look again at verse 29. I want you to notice Jesus talks about how he was sent by God. Jesus came with a mission. God did not abandon Jesus on his mission, and that can be an encouragement to us, that God will not abandon us as he sends us into the world to be a light. And the end of verse 29, this is important. Not only did Jesus never disobey the Father, but Jesus always obeyed the Father. And I think there's a difference. Stop and think about it for a minute. Your kids may not disobey you, but that does not mean that they have always obeyed you. So, for example, you can tell your daughter, you can't go to your friend's house right now. And if she doesn't go, then she has not disobeyed you. But then maybe you also told her, well, you need to go empty the dishwasher. And if she does not go and empty the dishwasher, then she has not obeyed you, has she? And think about this. We are represented by Jesus on the cross in all the ways that he never disobeyed and in all of the ways that he also obeyed. In other words, Jesus didn't just die for our sins, as important as that is. He also gives us his righteousness on the cross. So to put it in terms that we can understand with our sins and our relationship to God, he died for your sins of disobedience, like lying, greed, lust, gossip. But he also died for your sins of not obeying, like not sharing the gospel, maybe in your situation, not giving, maybe not loving others, as we all often fail to do. So he always obeyed what he was supposed to do, and he never disobeyed. Why? Partly so we can be righteous before God. So think about this aspect. In the gospel, where not only our sins are forgiven, but even the ways that we have sinned by failing to obey, Jesus gives us his righteousness. That's why we can be accepted fully by God and know that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the cross reveals that Jesus is the Savior and the one sent by the Father. So if you are struggling in your faith today, or if you are new to learning about Jesus, maybe you've been a believer for a long time, but maybe you are struggling with your personal faith in Jesus, I encourage you today, look to the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look to the cross to see Jesus for who he is. And then as we wrap up, look at this amazing encouragement in verse 30. as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Things look dark at this point in John chapter 8, don't they? John 8, like I said, can be such a difficult chapter because Jesus is in this long discussion with the religious leaders, and it's just hard to see their hard-heartedness over and over. And maybe for you, it brings people to mind that you love and know, and how maybe they won't even listen about Jesus anymore, or maybe they've never been open to that, or maybe they've walked away from the Lord. And maybe just put yourself in the shoes of someone standing there in the temple, hearing Jesus have these interactions. You love Jesus as your Savior, and you think, this is really discouraging to see this. But remember, God is working even when you can't see it. God is always at work in people's hearts. Remember, Elijah was so discouraged at one point. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. He's being chased by a crazy, wicked Queen Jezebel who wants to kill him for being a true prophet of God. He's in a horrible situation. He's out in the desert. God's going to have to provide food and water for him to be able to live. And he cries out to God in his depression, and he says, God, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, there's actually 7,000 whom I've preserved in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. Look at verse 30. We leave John 8:30 today with a note of hope. Just like last week we saw in 8:20, he's speaking in the temple treasury right outside of the Sanhedrin where the religious leaders could have arrested him. But we saw in verse 20, but it wasn't his time. God was working. God was going to work out his plan. In verse 30 today, what does it say? As Jesus was saying these things, a few believed in him. Many, it says, believed in him. Many believed in him. We see gospel advance even as we see gospel rejection. And we see the same rejection and yet belief at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. We've seen this already. John 1, 10 to 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But then what's next? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Is that you today? Are you a child of God because you have received him? Many say that the geographical center of the old city of London is what's now a train station called Charing Cross. And you can find your way, they say, anywhere in old London if you were at Charing Cross, where at least a cross used to be. And the story is told of a little boy who was lost, and a police officer found him. The boy was crying, and he calmed him down, and he finally said, son, do you want me to bring you home? And the little boy said, oh no, sir, take me to the cross, and I'll find my way home. Come to the cross and find your way home to the Father. And here's the thing, if you've come to the cross, and you've asked Jesus to save you, and you're trusting in him alone today, then you can know that you will not die in your sins, but die in faith. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand your word and to see what we need for our own lives. Maybe even this week, Lord, there's something that you've shown us here that you want us to change in our lives. Maybe there's a direction of our lives that you want us to reconsider and be thinking about as we've looked into your word. Maybe it's praying more faithfully for somebody that we know who doesn't know Jesus. Maybe it's believing in you today for our own personal salvation. So God, I just pray that you do your work in our hearts. We thank you for your word that cuts us but also heals us. We thank you for your salvation that gives us joy and assurance. And this is such an important topic, Lord, that we would be ready to die in faith. I pray that you do your work in our hearts as we sing about the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.